Please turn with me this evening to Titus chapter 2 as we read verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, his co-laborer, and says, we'll read from chapter 2 verse 1. He writes and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is the word of God. Well, Tuesday is, as I'm sure we're all aware, I hope we're all aware, is the beginning of a new year. 2013 is finally upon us. And with a new year comes the tradition of New Year's resolutions. Now, I think most of us tend to make them, establish a series of goals for what we hope to achieve in the coming year. And often it's along the lines of losing weight. This will be the year in which I finally shed those 10 pounds that I need to get off. This will be the year in which I'll finally take up an exercise regime. Or perhaps it's taking up a new hobby, something that you've wanted to do for a long time. Well, this will be the year that we will do it. Or perhaps it's breaking that bad habit that has hung around for so long. This will be the year that you will finally put it away and live as you want to live. As I said in the announcements, as I've encouraged you to consider perhaps coming along to programs you haven't been coming to before, the start of a new year is simply a good point for us to start fresh. It is a clean break in our calendars and a very convenient place for us to take up these resolutions. But as we begin this new year, I want to set your sights a little higher than losing weight or hobbies or habits. What I want to do is challenge you with a simple but powerful resolution. Simply the resolution to not forget Christmas and to live every day as if it were true. Now, there can be, and I think there often is, a great sense of deflation after Christmas. After we spend so much time decorating and planning and buying gifts and planning meals and feasting and hosting events, we can often find that we come back down to earth with a bit of a bump. And I think this happens often when we take down those decorations and our homes that were once filled with light and life now feel a little more dark and a little more empty. And while that can happen materially, that often happens spiritually also, I think. The Advent period is a wonderful time where we fix our minds on the incarnation of Christ, that all that that means for us and all that that means for redemption and salvation, all that that means for humanity. But sometimes it all comes to an end rather abruptly. And after Christmas, we almost find ourselves falling from this mountaintop and coming back down to earth with a bit of a spiritual bump. But the truth is That the wonder that we have celebrated at Advent, that wonder that we have meditated upon for the whole month of December, that wonder that we have experienced is a wonder that we should have every day. And it is a wonder that should drive us in how we live every day. And I think that is exactly what Paul was so keen that Titus teach these new believers in Crete. Now, Titus had been left in Crete to organize the church there. The church had been established by Paul. He had planted this church, but he left Titus there to organize it, right? This is Paul's normal pattern. Paul is a church planter, and he's a serial planter. And he'll go to a city and he'll stay long enough simply to get the church established, but then he moves on. And he leaves men like Timothy, a man like Titus, to come in his wake and to organize the church and to establish it. And one of the things that Titus has been told to do by Paul, left by Paul to do, is to train native leadership, to appoint elders. He is to bring structure to this newfound faith community, and he is to establish a leadership for it. But Titus' role is also one of the pastor, and he is to teach the congregation of what the Christian life looks like. Now that, of course, is an essential part of discipleship, especially with very new believers. Right? These men and women in Crete have just been brought out of paganism and brought into the people of faith, and been brought into the Israel of God, been brought into the church. And they, no doubt, like all new Christians, face that point at which they say, well, now what? What does this mean? Now that I've believed in Christ, what happens next? And so one of Titus's main jobs in Crete was to show them what happens next, and to show them this inseparable link between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. The general principle, really, of all pastoral ministry is found in chapter 2, verse 1. Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, to guide Titus in this endeavor, really, as the pastor of pastors, Paul writes to Titus, and he lays out the specifics in chapter 2. He kind of guides Titus in how he is to lead the older men and the older women of this congregation. He guides Titus as he is to teach the younger men and the younger women, as he is to teach the slaves. And he is to show them all some of the specifics that are now required of them as believers in Christ. But when you break down the specifics, you see that what Paul is urging Titus to do is simply to lead the new community in living lives that are distinct from the world that is around them. They are to live lives that are different from the lives that they used to lead, the lives that their families are leading, the lives that their neighbors and their friends are leaving. He is to teach them that their lives are no longer driven by social constructs or expectations, or driven by reactions to circumstances. So for the older men and the older women, they are not to live as they have always lived. And the young men and the young women are not to live according to the social expectations. And the slaves are not to be driven by their reaction, their gut reaction to their circumstances or to their master's behavior. Rather, all these Christians, whether they're young or old, man or woman, slave or free, are to live lives that are distinctly Christian. Lives which, as we saw when we look through Peter, lives which Peter would describe as lives which reflect their new citizenship. These believers are no longer Cretans primarily. They are Christians. And so he is calling them to live in an intentional way. But one of the most wonderful things about Paul is that he never pulls rank on those whom he pastors. Paul's reasoning never goes along the lines of "do this because I said so." Now, in a sense, Paul could do that. And he'd be quite legitimate in doing that, right? He is an apostle. He carries a lot of spiritual authority. And if he wrote to them and said, Titus, this is what you are to teach the younger men, the younger women, the older men, the older women, this is what you are to teach the slaves, and then just moved on, then we'd be quite content with that, I'm sure. Here is the apostle teaching us what we should do. But of course, Paul is a pastor, and he writes with a pastor's heart. And so his goal is not just to change the behavior of these Christians, but to change their hearts and to convince them that the way of living that he is commanding them flows out naturally by good and necessary consequence of their newfound trust in Christ. And we see that explicitly in verse 11, as Paul brings in this little but wonderful word, for. So having laid out the specifics of what this Christian behavior will look like, Paul now says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. Paul had begun this section in verse 1 by commanding Titus to teach these Cretan Christians what accords with sound doctrine. And everything that we find in verse 2 through verse 10 is that very thing. Verse 2 through verse 10 describes the orthopraxy that flows from orthodoxy. It describes the right living that flows from right believing. Now that they have sound doctrine, this is the sound living that flows from it. But now, as he concludes this section of his letter, Paul, as it were, returns to verse 1, and he makes this connection clear. He wants us to understand why 2 through 10 flow from verse 1. Why this sound living comes out of this sound doctrine. And so he says, for, or because. Everything that he has just said is built on this foundation, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So why should we do all these things? Why should the older men be sober-minded? Why should they be dignified and self-controlled? Why should the young women be self-controlled and pure? Why should the slaves be submissive to their masters? Well, ultimately, they should do these things because of Christmas. They do these things because Christ was born in Bethlehem, and with his birth, the Old Testament shadows have gone, and the new covenant reality has appeared. The grace of God has been put on display. And Paul says that is the great indicative that drives these imperatives. That the incarnation, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, the grace of God was made manifest. And so that is the foundation of our new lives in Christ. Christmas, Paul is saying, is in a sense everything. Because in the appearance of Christ, in the incarnation of Christ, this grace of God has appeared. But it's vital that we see that Paul is not just holding the birth of Christ up as some kind of inspiring event. Right? Paul is not just trying to inspire his readers, not just pointing them to this event of history like you might look at some other inspiring event of history. So he doesn't want you to look at the birth of Christ like you might look at the American Revolution. You might look at it, it's very inspiring. It might inspire you to live a life of commitment and passion. It might inspire you to fight against the odds for what you believe in. These historical events can be inspiring, but they're ultimately not transformative. But what Paul wants us to see is that the birth of Christ is not just inspiring, but with it, everything changes. You can look at the American Revolution and not be changed. You can study the American Revolution and think, well, that was neat, but have no compulsion to fight against the odds for whatever you believe in. But what Paul is saying is you cannot see the appearance of the grace of God bringing salvation and not be transformed. It is absolutely world-changing. It is absolutely paradigm-shifting. in the appearing of the grace of God in the birth of Christ, the long-expected salvation had come. That long-expected salvation that had gone all the way back to Genesis 3:15 had finally appeared. All of creation has longed for this very event. All of creation has longed for the appearing of the grace of God that had been promised in the wake of Adam's first sin. As we've said before, the Old Testament is an ultimately frustrating book. Always getting so close, but never quite laying hold. So the promises coming to the patriarchs, but never quite fulfilled. The promises coming of a redemption accomplished, but never quite fulfilled. But finally, in Christ, in this child born in a stable, this long-expected salvation has finally arrived. We could almost imagine all of history just letting out a sigh. Finally, it's here. The covenants have been fulfilled. God is true, and He has done what He has said. And He has brought this grace, and He's brought this salvation on that quiet night, in the most humble of circumstances. Finally, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all who believed. Here was finally the boy named Jesus, because He would save His people from their sins. Here, finally, was the Son born of a virgin, whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. As Simeon said, as he blessed God when the infant Jesus was presented at the temple, he declared, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon, in other words, held this baby Christ and looked up and said, "God, I praise you that the grace of God has finally appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And this birth of Christ, the long anticipated grace of God appeared, and He brought salvation for whosoever believes in Him. And this truth, this wonderful truth, does not just inspire us to live better, but as Paul says, it teaches us to live in a distinct way. See, what Paul wants us to see is that the appearance of the grace of God does not just remove our sin. It doesn't just remove the guilt for the way that we used to live in rebellion against God, although wonderfully it does that. It also trains us to live differently. It teaches us how we should now live in the light of our salvation, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Well, Paul, how does it do that? Well, I think there are two ways in which it does that. First, it shows us the enormity of our sin. We can be so often tempted to think of our sin as a small thing. We are tempted to think of our sin as no big deal. It's unfortunate, but it's no big deal. We sometimes even show that in how we talk about sin, talking about it as messing up. It's a pretty light term for sinning against the holy God. We're tempted to think about sin as really not that big of a deal. Certainly unfortunate, but nothing to get all het up about. Now, before we are Christians, we definitely do that. We tend to downplay our sin, we write them off as character flaws, or we chalk them up to circumstances. We write it off, "Well, I'm just an angry person. Or I'm just a passionate person, and so I can't help my anger. That's just the way I am. Or I may be full of lust and adultery, but that's just the way I am. I'm just wired that way. Or we might say, as these slaves were tempted to say in Crete, you don't know what I'm facing. And if they didn't treat me like this, then I wouldn't react like that. And we explain away our sin. We write it off. We chalk it up to circumstances. Whatever it is, we tend to find excuses for our sins. Reasons why they aren't all that bad. But I think even after we become Christians, we're very tempted to do the same things. Or worse, we are tempted to think that they are no big deal because now they've been forgiven. I think just as every one of us struggles with our inner legalist who constantly tries to convince us that we need to earn our salvation, all of us to one degree or another struggles with our inner antinomian who tells us that because Christ has paid it all, we can now live however we want. But Paul says that's not true. That the appearance of the grace of God trains us to renounce such thinking. And it does so because it shows us, it confronts us with the extreme cost of our sin. You see, when we see the appearance of the grace of God and the salvation which it has brought in Christ, we see so vividly that while grace is free for us, it is not ultimately free. Free grace costs an exceedingly high price. It's what he says in verse 14. Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good work. How grave of a thing is your sin? It is so grave that the only thing that could satisfy it was the death of the Son of God. This is no mere character flaw. This is no mere reaction to circumstances. This is an attack against the holy God himself. And so when we see the grace of God as it has appeared in Christ, and when we see the salvation that he has brought, we have to be trained to forsake our old way of life. You simply cannot see the enormity of the cross and then go on living like you always have. When you see the incredible cost that your sins have borne, you simply cannot treat ungodliness and worldly passions as a small thing. When you see Christ hanging on that cross for your sin, you cannot simply shrug it off or explain it away. When you understand that in order for us to escape the hellish punishment of God for our sin, Christ had to undergo hell on the cross in our place, we see that our sin is even worse than we ever dared think. And so that trains us to renounce these ways. If that is what it costs, then we simply cannot go back to it. But while the appearance of the grace of God and the salvation which he has brought shows us, trains us to live this way by showing us the exceeding cost of our sin, telling us that we are worse than we'd ever thought, it also shows us that we are more loved than we ever dared believe. In other words, the second thing that the appearance of the grace of God and the salvation which it brings does is it changes our hope, and it changes what we're living for. Before we see the appearance of the grace of God in the incarnation of Christ, before we understand Christmas, we're all living in pursuit of hopes that will never satisfy. The question that everyone is trying to answer is, how do I know that I will be okay? In other words, everyone's trying to answer the question, how do I know that I'll be saved? How do I know that I'll be okay? Well, the hedonist says, as long as I satisfy every urge and desire that comes into my body, then I will be okay. As long as I'm true to myself, then I will find my salvation. The one who is addicted to money says, as long as my bank account is full, then I will be okay. Money is my savior, and I will dedicate my life to its pursuit. Some say, my health, as long as I have my health, I'll be okay. I can lose everything, but at least I've still got my health. My health, in other words, is my savior. How do I know that I'll be okay? Well, I have my health. For others, it's family. For others, it's our possessions. It can be anything. As Calvin said, the human heart is a veritable factory of idols. We can manufacture them at a rate that any modern business would be impressed at. But when we see the appearance of the grace of God in the incarnation of Christ, and when we rejoice in the salvation that it brings, our hope is no longer found in these fickle earthly hopes that characterize the world around us. It is no longer found in the unsatisfying hopes that money or health or whatever such thing will bring satisfaction and salvation. Our hope is no longer driven by the all-consuming passion to try and secure our salvation. Instead, we are now living with the sure and certain hope that Christ will return. We are living with the hope of verse 13. Now that with the first advent of Christ our salvation has been secured, we live with the sure and certain hope that Christ will return to bring our salvation to fulfillment. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We long for that day when our salvation will be brought to completion, when Christ will come and establish His kingdom in fullness, when we will, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when we will see face to face, when we will know fully even as we have been fully known. You see, that's the substance of our hope. In other words, we know that this is not all that there is. And that frees us from this world. We are not distracted by this world, because we know that this world is not our home. We know that we are foreigners here. We know that we are simply waiting to be called back to our true country, the kingdom of Christ. And so that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, because our hope is not found in the world around us. Our hope is not found in ungodliness and worldly passions. We are, as it were, freed from the rat race. We are brought into rest and contentment in Christ, and so everything else goes away. What Paul is urging us to do here, what he is urging Titus to teach the Cretans, and what he himself is teaching us, is that what we have in the appearance of the grace of God and the salvation that He has brought is something that is so magnificent in the forgiveness of our sins and the establishment of a new and better hope. It is so magnificent that it trains us to live in a way that is distinct from the world around us. We simply cannot believe that Christmas is true and remain unmoved and unaffected and unchanged. If Christ really has come, and if He really has borne your sins on the cross, then you cannot go back to those sins. And if Christ really will come to establish His kingdom with His second advent, then we cannot any longer live on this world as if this is all that there is. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been given a new and a better hope, and that is how we must live. And so as we begin 2013, Let our primary resolution be to live as if we truly do believe that Christmas is true. Let us resolve to keep our eyes fixed on the wonderful news that when Christ was born, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And because we have received such a wonderful grace, let us resolve to live in a way that shows it to the world around us, that shows that He has transformed us, He has set us free, and He has given us a greater hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the tremendous appearance of the grace of God that has come in Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who is true, and a God who is good, and a God who keeps His word. And in Christ, You brought that salvation that the world had longed for since the fall of man. We thank You that in Christ here indeed was the second Adam, who would stand and do what our first Adam failed to do, and that through Him righteousness might be given for all who would believe. Our Father, we pray that we would be men and women who live with this Christmas mindset, filled with joy at the knowledge that in Christmas the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for whosoever would believe. Lord, may that characterize our hearts, that when we rise in the morning, that would be our delight. And it would drive everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everything that we think. Lord, as we live in a foreign culture, help us to keep ourselves fixed on the truth, the wonderful truth of the appearance of the grace of God. May it spur us on. May it cause us to forsake ungodliness and worldly passion. And may it drive us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake, that He would receive the glory. Amen.